Well, good morning. If I can direct your attention to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. The title of our message this morning is Blessing Revealed. Blessing Revealed. And as you're turning there, I wanted to publicly thank John Thompson for the great job he did last week. I appreciate that. And our thoughts and prayers are with him as he is in recovered surgery. We are in the fifth week in the book of Ephesians. And in case you're here for the first time, let me just sort of tell you the ground that we've covered. In our first week, we just answered some basic questions concerning the background of the book. Who wrote it? Paul wrote it. Who was it written to? The Ephesian believers. Where was Paul? Well, he was in Roman prison when he wrote this letter. What's the purpose of this book? Well, it's to help the church continue in their love for God and each other. What's the theme of the book? It's the believer's wealth and walk. The believer's wealth is described to help believers live in accordance with their wealth. What's inside the book? The book basically has two sections to it. Chapters 1 through 3 is part 1. Chapters 4 through 6 is part 2. God willing, we're going to try to get through chapter 3 today. The first part of the book is correct thinking. Here's what we are in Christ. Here's the riches that we have. Paul understands that if we get that part down, that will lead to correct practice. He won't start talking about correct practice in chapter 4. And then we moved on into chapter 1, and we saw that we have been blessed wildly. In fact, every member of the Trinity has gotten involved. We are chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit. There is no spiritual blessing that we lack. And Paul simply concludes that chapter with a prayer that we would understand that. And then we saw chapter 2, which is a contrast between the light and the darkness. Sort of hard to understand what we now are until we understand what we once were without Christ. So Paul does that contrast for us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then Paul, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, switches subjects just a little bit. He is no longer talking about our individual blessings, but now he begins to explain that there are corporate blessings. There are blessings that we have as a body. There are blessings that we have as a unit. There are blessings that we have as a church. There are blessings that we have as a congregation. And here is where Paul begins to explain that prior to the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, there existed a great division between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, having forgotten their missionary calling to the world, began to look upon the Gentiles as if they were dogs. And Paul says, in Christ, that great dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. And now both Jew and Gentile believers together have been brought into one new man, the body of Christ. And so there is a togetherness in our blessings, no longer divided by race. And now as we move into Ephesians chapter 3 today, Paul is going to clarify this new man that we are in. Back in chapter 2, Paul analogized it to a temple. The Ephesians would have been well familiar with a temple. They had one there in Ephesus. Paul says, you are being built into a new holy temple. Both Jewish believers and Gentile believers together. But now Paul is going to take this step forward, and he's going to explain this new temple in terms of a manifestation of a divine mystery. Mystery is a very important word that we're going to be seeing quite a bit in our passage this morning. So there are three basic parts to Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6, a mystery is described. Paul's mystery. Verses 7 through 13, a ministry is described. Paul's ministry. And then in verses 14 through 21, a prayer is given. Paul's prayer. And that will conclude the doctrinal section of the book. So we're at the very tail end of this section where he has been explaining doctrine. And so first of all, let's take a look at the mystery. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Number 1, this mystery was given by divine revelation. Notice chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, indeed, if you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." Paul was in a state of imprisonment when he wrote these words, a state of confinement. And the interesting thing about a first century prison is there's no weight room. There's no cable television. It's just Paul being chained to a Roman guard. And Paul had nothing to do there except to receive truth from God and to write it down for the benefit of the Ephesians, our benefit too, as we are benefiting from what Paul wrote 2,000 years later. So Paul was in prison for the sake of the Gentiles. And in that prison cell, verse 2, God entrusted Paul with the truth. In fact, he made Paul a stewardship of this particular truth. And what God revealed to Paul is, what is God doing in our present age? What is God up to? What has he been doing for the last 2,000 years? You see, the nation of Israel rejected their own Messiah. Consequently, God put the nation of Israel on the shelf for a season. And God began to work through a new man, a new body, consisting of both Jews and Gentile believers together. And this is what we call the age of the church. And this is the program of God for the last 2,000 years. And this is what Paul is writing about. This is what was disclosed to him. Notice the disclosure of the divine revelation. Verse 3, "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." A revelation came to Paul in that prison cell. And Paul says, "I've already written to you about this in brief." He's already explained a little bit to us at the end of Ephesians 2 in the form of a temple analogy. But this mystery was disclosed to Paul. And when God disclosed this truth to Paul, it was perfectly understandable. It was comprehensible. Notice, if you will, verse 4. "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." God did not reveal something to Paul to confuse him. It was a simple truth. And Paul wrote it down not to confuse us, but so that we, by reading his letter, could understand it. And in verse 5, he describes the timing of this mystery. Notice verse 5. "Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." What is a mystery? Mystery is a very unfortunate English translation, because when we use the word mystery, we think of something completely different than the way the Apostle Paul uses the term. When we use the word mystery, we're thinking of something mysterious, something secret. It's like when you watch a mystery movie or read a mystery novel. You don't know what the truth is until perhaps the last chapter, and you find that the butler did it, or whatever. But that's not the biblical use of the word mystery. When biblical writers use the word mystery, they are talking about a disclosure. In fact, in the book of Romans, another important book that Paul wrote, in chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul defines what he means by a mystery. He says, "According to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the Scriptures. So a mystery is a truth that has never before been revealed. And now it's being brought to the surface. It's being brought to the light. You can read the Old Testament until your eyeballs bleed. And you will not find any record of what Paul is talking about here. You will not find this concept of Jews and Gentile believers together being brought into one new man, the body of Christ. You see, because in the pages of the Old Testament, the preeminent servants of the Lord was the nation of Israel. If you wanted truth about God, you got it through the nation of Israel. But now the nation of Israel has been put on the shelf, having rejected their own Messiah. Now, they're not permanently on the shelf. They're on the shelf for a season. And God then began to work in a supernatural way through a different body, a different instrument, a different tool called the body of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will, notice the future tense, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This is what Paul is unfolding to us. This is what was revealed to Paul by the Holy Spirit in his state of confinement in this Roman prison. And consequently, because God entrusted Paul with this truth, it thrust Paul into the ministry. See, the more light a person has, the more truth a person has, the greater the understanding a person has, the greater their accountability to God to disseminate the truth. And consequently, Paul, in verses 7 through 13, describes the ministry that the Lord placed him in as a result of this mystery that Paul had received. Verses 7 and 8, Paul describes his placement in the ministry. He says, verse 7, for which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power, to me the very least of all the saints. As I mentioned before, the concept of the church, the body of Christ, this new man, this new temple, is not found in the pages of the Old Testament. And so God took Paul in a special way and used his life supernaturally. He created the circumstances by which this man Paul would come to Christ, be the recipient of this mystery, and would pen 13 letters that we have in our New Testament explaining this new mystery, this new man. You know, Paul spent a lot of time in prison. He was in prison in Rome two times. He was in prison in Caesarea and other various confinements. And I think that was the design of God. Because in that place of confinement, God spoke to him and revealed truth to him that we can't find anywhere else in the pages of the Old Testament. Paul, in verse 8, describes the grace that God had for him. Paul oftentimes describes himself as the least and the last of the apostles. He's the last one because he was converted out of due season. He was brought to Christ, not like the other apostles, not like Matthew and John and the others, but he was brought to Christ after Christ had already left planet Earth. In fact, the apostle Paul was brought to Christ after the church had already started in Acts 2. Paul was not converted to Christ until Acts chapter 9. So he's the last of the apostles. He's the least of the apostles. The reason he considers himself the least of the apostles is because he was once Saul, the persecutor of the Christian church. I mean, what gave him the right to suddenly become its promoter? Well, his right to do that came from the grace of God. Unmerited favor was poured out upon the apostle Paul. So God took this man Saul, who had killed Christians, he forgave him. If that's not good enough, then he began to use him. And he propelled him into the ministry And he used him in a special way to record this mystery, this new revelation. See, many people struggle and they say to themselves, I've got a past. I've done bad things in my past. God can't use me. And we mentally disqualify ourselves from service. Oh my goodness, what Bible are we reading? The Apostle Paul was the least of the apostles. He was the least qualified man to be writing this letter and doing what he did. And yet God saved him, God forgave him, God cleansed him, and then, if that weren't enough, God revealed new truth to him and propelled him into the ministry. And what did Paul do in the ministry? Notice his performance in the ministry. Verses 8 and 9. He says, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. God set Paul aside and says, Paul, I want you to preach to those Gentiles this truth. These very Gentiles who have been alienated by the Jews. I want you to tell them that they are now co-heirs in Christ with the Jews who believe in this new man called the body of Christ. Verse 9 is simply a repetition of what Paul meant by a mystery, a truth previously unknown but now revealed. And so God put a special call on Paul's life. He was a missionary, to be sure, but he was more than a missionary. Paul, according to verse 9, was a theologian teacher. His responsibility was to reveal what had never been revealed. And then notice verses 10 through 12. The mystery is described in more detail. So the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him in faith. Paul talks about the wisdom of this mystery. How this work of God through the church is part of the wisdom of God. In fact, Paul says in verse 10 that even the angels are studying. You know, there's many passages in the scripture which indicate that the angels are watching what is happening here on the earth. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 speaks of the angels stooping down and looking into these things. Well, have you ever asked yourself that question? Why are the angels so doggone interested in what's happening in my life, in your life? Why is it that as this church, the Sugar Land Bible Church, is meeting on this Sunday morning, the angels in heaven are studying? Why is that? Well, the angels know all about God's creative power. Job 38 talks about how they applauded when God brought the heavens and the earth into existence. The angels know all about God's holiness. Because after all, what do they chant when they stand round about the throne room of God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They know all about God's judgment. They watched Lucifer, who was once an angel, and a third of the angels lose their position in heaven for rebellion. See, the angels have a pretty good theology. They understand divine power. They understand divine holiness. They understand divine judgment. But you know what they don't quite get yet? The grace of God. The mercy of God. The love of God. That is a facet of God's character that even the angels are learning. And consequently, verse 10 says the angels are learning lessons about the grace and the mercy of God as they look at how God deals with the church. And then, verse 11, we see God's purpose in the church. And notice that it is an eternal purpose. Don't get the impression that because national Israel rejected Christ, somehow God got sweaty palms and got nervous and said, what am I going to do? Oh, I know, I'll create the church. No, no, no. The church is the eternal purpose of God. Everything is going on exactly according to program. God knew what would happen. with Israel. And he always had in mind this purpose called the church. The church is just as much a part of God's plan as is national Israel. The only difference is the church is unrevealed. Israel, by contrast, has been revealed. And then Paul, verse 12, talks about our access. Both Jews and Gentiles in Christ, equal access to God the Father through God's Son. And consequently, Paul concludes with a closing exhortation. Notice what he says there in verse 13. He says, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are for your glory." See, Paul, when he wrote this letter, was not living in the Hilton suite or penthouse somewhere. He was in a state of confinement. And it grieved the Ephesians that the man who had founded their church was in a state of Roman imprisonment. And Paul says, don't worry about that, you Ephesians. Don't worry about my tribulations. Don't worry about my confinement. Don't worry about my difficulties, because they are, in fact, for your very glory. In fact, God has designed things in such a way that I would go to prison. Because in prison I have nothing to do but to write and to receive truth from God. And consequently, Paul in that imprisonment penned this magnificent letter which blessed the Ephesians. And here it is blessing us 2,000 years later. So he says, don't worry about my imprisonment. And then Paul concludes this chapter with a prayer. And what a prayer it is. It's described in verses 14 through 21. Notice Paul's humiliation in prayer, verses 14 and 15. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." You see, Paul was so humbled by God's grace in his life. Earlier, he referred to himself as the least of all the saints. And I think what really blew Paul's mind was not simply being forgiven for murder. Remember, Saul of Tarsus, before he became the Apostle Paul, presided over the execution of the first martyr of Christianity. The first martyr of Christianity is a man named Stephen, and his martyrdom is described in Acts 7. And as you move into Acts 8, you'll see who was presiding over that execution. And when Stephen spoke in Acts 7, it made Saul of Tarsus angry, furious, in fact. And he launched a horrific wave of persecution, not only against Stephen, but against all of those who thought like Stephen. All of the Christians, all of those who had accepted by faith the very Messiah that national Israel rejected. And this was the state of the Apostle Paul. Paul, before he was Paul as Saul, drove the church through persecution into Judea and Samaria and to the remote parts of Europe, which, by the way, was part of God's design. Jesus told the church, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, then in the remote parts of the earth." And the problem with the church is they got comfortable. Why go to Judea and Samaria? I'm comfortable here in Jerusalem. God says, I'll fix that. And so he used Saul of Tarsus to actually persecute the church and drove them geographically into the very areas Jesus said they should go. And along the way, Paul is murdering Christians. And yet, on the Damascus Road, he receives a vision from Jesus Christ. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And we know the story of how Saul is converted to Paul. And what blew Paul's mind was not just being forgiven, but it was being forgiven. God did not want to forgive Saul, but he wanted to use his life in a strategic way to touch others. The magnificent grace of God. No one is beyond the grace of God. Nobody is beyond God's reach. Nobody is beyond God's touch. His desire is to cleanse us and to forgive us and to use us. And that's why Paul in verses 14 and 15 is bowing to the ground in a state of humiliation before the Lord. And then Paul in verses 16 through 21 begins to pray. And the prayer is recorded. He says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness of God. Now in Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church, in Christ, forever and ever. Amen. Paul, first of all, prays that we would be strengthened in the inner man. Four things he's praying for. Strength in the inner man. The Greek here is dunamis, from where we get the word dynamite. This explosion of power that he has described for us, he prays that that would be coursing through our lives. And that was what was coursing through the Apostle Paul's life. That's what allowed him to do what he did for the cause of Christ. And then he prays, verse 17, that Christ would be at home in the heart. Notice verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That word dwell is very interesting. It means that Christ would be completely at home in our hearts. You say, well, now wait a minute. We're believers. Christ is already at home in our hearts. And that's true. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, to be sure. But what Paul will reveal to us later on in Ephesians 4 is I can grieve the Holy Spirit. I can live in a state of rebellion against the Holy Spirit, even as a Christian. And consequently, the Holy Spirit experiences emotion. And he experiences sadness. And one of the things that will be revealed to us in Ephesians 4 is the thing that grieves the Holy Spirit is a spirit of division and anger and slander and malice taking place in Christ's church. Because after all, this church is the new man. The dividing wall has been torn down. And Paul says, I pray, number one, you'll be strengthened in the inner man. I pray, number two, that Christ will be at home in the church. And number three, I pray that you would comprehend the love of God. Isn't that how Paul concluded Ephesians 1? He explained in Ephesians 1 all of our blessings, and then he simply prayed at the end of that chapter that we would grasp and understand what we have. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He's not praying that we would get further blessed. We can't be further blessed. He's praying that we would understand what we have. And now as Paul has finished talking about our corporate blessings, our together blessings, he prays the same way. In fact, he prays that we would understand with all the saints. Notice the corporate nature of that. That we would understand with all the saints the full ramifications of God's grace. Because God's grace, as Paul has said, is unfathomable. It's rich. It's deep. In fact, it has dimensions, it has breadth, it has length, it has height, it has depth. See, the grace of God is something that we can study all of our lives, and we never quite scratch the surface. And yet Paul is praying that we would understand these riches, individual riches that we have, as well as our corporate riches. He says in verse 9, I pray that you would know these things. And then he concludes verses 20 and 21 with some praise to the Lord. What better way to end this chapter than to extol the glory of God? Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Notice he says, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask. You know, God is in the habit of answering prayers. Have you noticed this? He'll answer a prayer. He doesn't necessarily answer the prayer on my time, which He would. But He will answer the prayer, and He will give me what I asked for, and then He will give me a bunch of things I never asked for. My cup runs over. In fact, Solomon prayed for one thing. In the book of 1 Kings 3, verses 12 to 13, Solomon prayed, I want wisdom so I can govern the nation of Israel correctly. And God said, Solomon, not only am I going to grant you wisdom, what you asked for, I'm going to give you a bunch of things you never asked for. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you long life. The prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 is seeking the future for the nation of Israel at the conclusion of the 70-year captivity. And Gabriel is dispatched from heaven to answer Daniel's prayer request. And he gives Daniel 9, verses 24 to 26, which is the most specific, in-depth prophecy about the future of Israel that you could ever look for or hope to ask. Daniel just wanted to know what was going to happen at the end of those 70 years, and Gabriel dispatched from God saying, I'm going to give you the whole blueprint of the end times. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Many times in my personal life I've seen this. God will not answer the prayer on my timetable, but when He does, He grants an answer which transcends anything I could have asked for. So Paul praises the Lord for this. He says, I pray that God would be glorified in the church. Why the church? Because the church is this special new man, this new temple with the dividing wall. So a chapter like this, it's difficult to know exactly how to conclude it other than just to be overwhelmed with what we have received and what God accomplished in the life of this man. Well, shall we pray? Father, we are